Greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Very touching words of David there in that psalm. Welcome to each of you. It's a blessing again to see new faces and faces that are becoming old. It's been a blessing to learn to know you here in this congregation, overwhelmed with your hospitality, your attention, your attendance. God bless you. And may he continue to speak to us through his word. May his spirit have his way in what is shared tonight. Continuing on with Job's admonition to us to let the animals teach us and let the animals declare unto us, continue on in our study of the spider for a few minutes. So we've talked about spiders and their webs and how things work in the spider household, man's use of silk, the spider's use of silk, how they are ropers and spitters and hitters. Tonight we want to look at water spiders. Now, all spiders are air-breathing critters. They all must have an available supply of fresh air, or they will die. But a high majority of the percentage of spiders living on the face of our earth live in, on, or near water all the time. And maybe the first one we think about is, as we waded in the creeks by our childhood homes, is the water striders, those ones that would zip across the surface of the water and mystify us beyond belief. How in the world can they do that? Water striders, they walk on the surface of the water. Children, did you know that water has skin? Do you boys know that? I'll tell you a quick way to really observe this easily. Take a glass of water like this with no ice cubes. Fill it as full as you can fill it at the faucet and then set it on the counter. And then start dropping pennies in it. And get right down close and watch the top of the water and keep dropping one at a time very carefully so it doesn't splash or, you know, throw a little fountain up. And after a few pennies, probably 8 or 10 maybe, you'll start to see the water actually stacked up above the sides of the glass. And it'll be round on the edge and just flat on the top. But it'll actually be bulging up above the sides of the glass. And what is holding that water in there from just running over is what's called surface tension. And that is sometimes referred to as the skin on the water. And after you keep going with some more pennies, eventually that surface tension will break and will spill. This is what water striders walk on, the surface tension of the water. They will pursue their prey, beetles, other water critters that can walk on the water as well. That is what they prey on, what they live on. But if the beetle happens to be quicker than them or see them advancing and escape, that's no problem because many water striders can also dive. And that, again, is baffling because they're so light and they can actually walk on the surface tension, but they can break that surface tension and actually sink, dive beneath the surface of the water to catch tiny animals. Some have been observed diving so swiftly that they can catch tiny fish. And these water striders, when they dive, they can stay down beneath the water for up to an hour. And you say, how can they do that? Well, many of the water striders have hairy legs, and they will trap, their air bubbles will be trapped among the hair of their legs, and that is what they breathe for that hour that they're below the surface of the water. So that's water striders. Another type of water spider is the rafter. And you can guess by their name what they do. Can one of you children, school children, tell me what you think a rafter may do? How he gets his name? Don't think like these rafters. Different kind of raft. All right, they build a raft to float around the surface of the water. So they'll use their silk, which they're so adept at producing, and they'll tie bits of leaves or small pieces of wood together and make a little raft, work it down to the water, and shove off and jump on, and let the wind and tide and waves drive them where it will. They get hungry, and they see a snack along the bank. They dart off the raft, go catch their prey, and get back on the raft, keep riding. Rafters. I think we'll call that good for this evening. Water striders and rafters. For a minute, let's go back to Job, chapter 12. I don't want us to lose focus why we're thinking about these spiders. Job chapter 12, verse 7. Job says, "But ask now the beasts, they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" And that's what we want to keep foremost in this study. Even these little creatures, the spider, the Bible says, knows somehow that God made him or her. Something most men can't even figure out. Maybe we'll be challenged. All right, let's sing our theme song, "We Shall See the King." Hopefully there's enough sheets to go around. There is one extra on the front bench here. Won't do a lot of good, but... All right, let's stand together and we'll sing this song. "We Shall See the King."
There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be evening, morning, or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King, we shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Are you ready should the Savior call today? Would Jesus say, "Well done," or "Go away"? My home is for the pure, the vile can never stay. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King, we shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call to crown your Savior, King and Lord of all? The kingdoms of this world shall soon before him fall. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He is coming in power, we'll hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message tonight is Called to the Kingdom for Such a Time as This. And I want to make an acknowledgement at the beginning of this message. The inspiration for this message came from a tract that John D. Martin wrote, I don't know when, some years ago. Called to the Kingdom for Such a Time as This. The story is told of a shipwrecked sailor who landed on a South Sea island. And he was seized by the natives. They hoisted him to their shoulders and set him on a wooden throne and said that he was going to be king for 1 year. Well, this man discovered that they did this every year. And after he'd been king for a little while, he began to wonder what would happen to him after the year was up, because he didn't see any previous kings living on the island. And he was told that after the 1 year reign, he would be relegated to a desert island and left to starve. But this man was wise. He knew he had 1 year, and he was king for 1 year. And so he hired people to go to that island and to irrigate it and to sow grass and to plant trees and to build buildings and provide it with all the comforts that mankind requires to live, totally furnish that island. And thus, at the end of his reign, this man was banished to an island of plenty, furnished for abundant living. Now, we all are kings for a little while on this earth. God has given us very much. And he has given us the latitude to decide what we do with what he's given us. We can keep what he's given us and use it here. Or, and when we leave, have nothing. Or we can send it on ahead and prepare for all eternity. That's what the scripture clearly teaches us when Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he told us how to do it. He said, sell that ye have and give alms, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. And we live in a world that offers us a tremendous opportunity to do this with extravagance. Because we live in a very, very needy world. There's no end to the need to which we can give. Now I will acknowledge this evening, this is a touchy subject. We're talking about money. And in our materialistic society, culture, what I do with my money, how I earn it, how I save it or spend it or invest it is up to me. And sure, you may have some good advice on it, but at the end of the day, it's my call, isn't it? We want to look into the scriptures tonight. I have 4 points. The situation, the admonition, our resources, and our response. The situation, first of all. 7 billion people live on this earth, roughly. And are you aware that 1 billion of those people live on less than $1 a day? 2 billion of those 7 live on less than $2 a day. That's nearly half the population of this earth struggling to have enough food and sustenance for today. Almost half of the population of this earth. That's an incredible fact. Here's some more facts. Every day, 29,000 children die of starvation and preventable diseases. brought on by contaminated water, infections, malaria, and the like. 29,000 children. To help us comprehend that a little bit, till this service, from now until this service is dismissed this evening, roughly 1,000 children that are alive as we speak right now will be gone. We can't comprehend it. All they needed was clean food, clean water, proper medical attention. There's an illustration. I was tempted to do it this evening, but especially when I was at our place for supper, Brother Jonas, and he had a goldfish in the bowl there by my chair. To bring that goldfish bowl up here and sit it here and take that goldfish out and lay it on the pulpit and watch it flop and flip and gasp for water and just stand back and watch it. And to observe your response to that. I'd be very surprised if it wouldn't be very long until one of these children or somebody in this audience would come up if they saw that I wasn't going to do it and put that goldfish back in the water. Which is, it goes against our nature. And you'd probably be sitting there wondering what kind of sadistic, cruel, heartless man stands behind this pulpit that would allow a goldfish to do that. And the problem is that most of us that were not around when these 29,000 children perish. We're not there. Those 29,000 children die in obscurity, and we don't. I have every reason to believe that if you or I were there, we would try to make a difference for them. But we're not many, many times. Someone has said that a single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic. Well, my goal this evening is by the time we're done, that every single one of those 29,000 deaths will be a tragedy, not just a statistic. Jesus gave us the golden rule. As ye would that men should do unto you, do ye unto them likewise. Suppose you were a starving child or youth, and you knew that some rich teenager could have saved your life, but instead, and I say she, decided to buy her sixth pair of shoes. It could be he as well. What would you think of that person, especially if you heard that he was a Christian and you knew what Christians believed and professed? What would you think? Do you know that every night 850,000 children go to bed hungry? How much money would it take to prevent this mind-boggling tragedy? Actually, about $13 billion would provide the basic nutrition for every starving child in the world. And you say, well, that's why they're starving. Where can we get that kind of money? That is a lot of money. But are you aware that in North America, North American Christians spend $21 billion a year on soft drinks? Pop, what we call it north of the border. If every Christian North American gave the money he or she spends on pop, every starving child in the world would have a full stomach, if that money could be gotten to them. Do you want to know how much these same people spend on Christmas? $100 billion. That same money would feed and educate almost every needy child in the world. For $3 billion a year, 500,000 people could be saved from blindness that occurs simply from the lack of vitamin A. North American Christians spend $5 billion a year on bottled water. But the most heart-wrenching of these statistics is that are going on in our world are the injustices that happen to people who have no choice. In our world, 246 million children are in the bonds of child labor. Let me read you an actual account from India. My sister is 10 years old. Every morning at 7 o'clock, she goes to the bonded labor man And every night at 9, that's 14 hours later, she comes home. He treats her badly. He hits her if she is working slowly or if she talks to the other children. He yells at her. He comes looking for her if she is sick and cannot go to work. This is a terrible thing for her. I don't care about school or playing or dolls or a playhouse. I don't care about any of that. All I want is to bring my sister home from the bonded labor man. For 600 rupees, I can bring her home. That is the only chance to bring her back. But we do not have 600 rupees, and we will never have 600 rupees. 600 rupees is about $14 American. All over third world countries, destitute people get into financial trouble. Perhaps there's a crop failure or a funeral or an illness they can't afford to pay for. And they don't have the money they don't have the money to pay for food and nutrition for their children, and so they sell their child to a bonded labor man. He takes the child, that child works for him, he gives them the money, some cash, whatever it is, and they make payments. And the interest gets way ahead of the principal. And they will work for years to pay off a $10 or a $15 debt that was borrowed. What were you doing when you were 10 years old? Or 7 years old? I want to lay a burden on your heart tonight. I want you to think about this. I'm not scolding this evening. Please understand. I want to inspire you. I have much to learn on this. We live in a country that is unrealistically the richest country that the world has ever seen. What does God think about the way we spend our money? God has repeatedly admonished and warned us about our responsibilities. Dozens of scriptures speak about this, and we're going to look at some of them tonight. I hope to cure you forever of this selfish materialism that is so native to us in our culture. My purpose is to show us that our indulgence is someone else's suffering. Indulgence cannot be practiced with impunity. It costs someone else for us to indulge ourselves with the resources we have. That's the situation in our world. Number two, the admonition. Turn to Proverbs. We'll start in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, verse 11. This is the moral, ethical, and spiritual precepts that the proverb writer is giving us here. In verse 11, he says, "If thou forbear," or don't, basically, "if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" So don't say, I didn't know about this. These were just statistics. I didn't actually see it happening, so how can I be responsible for this? We can't say that. We know more about this today than ever before with modern means of news and communication. None of us can say this evening that, well, I don't know anything about the problems over there in those countries, but we should get new dresses for the program, don't you think? That would be nice. Or I think I'll get that pickup that I've always been wanting, and now I finally can afford it. I think now's the time to buy that, or build my dream house, or continue on in some other indulgence. He warns us very clearly here, don't say that. We cannot use the excuse that we didn't know. Because that means that's equivalent to saying we don't care. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 27. "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack." That's a promise from God. I didn't say that. That's a promise from God. The second part. But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. And I don't know what have many a curse means exactly, but I don't want to find out. And I don't think you do either. Proverbs 21. That's talking about just hiding our eyes, ignoring it, looking away when we see it. Proverbs 21, verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. I don't need to explain that one. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. He's talking about prophecies against the kings of Judah here. There's a truth in verse 16 I want to draw out. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. That means he saw it and he met that need. He dealt with that need. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? He's saying that to judge the cause of the poor and the needy is to know God. Because that's what God does. He meets the needs of the poor and needy. Will God say that you knew him? If you ignore the poor to have your luxuries? Continue on, verse 17. But thine eyes and thy heart are not but for thy covetousness. These are strong scriptures. And reading them, I am very much convicted. My life needs changes, and I intend to make them. And we have been making them. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. What was the iniquity of Sodom? We know Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the immorality. But look at this verse. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And what I conclude from this verse is apparently God takes our attitude toward the poor very seriously. He has a special eye on the poor. Our Heavenly Father does. Not only for their need, but for my and your response to their need. He is watching. You know, God could deal with all these inequities. We know he could. He could deal with them all by himself, just like he could save everybody on the whole earth and bring them into the kingdom of God all by himself. He could do all that, but he leaves these situations for his children so that they can accept their responsibilities and do what needs to be done. He is watching my attitude toward the poor, just like he's watching my attitude toward the lost. He takes it very seriously. Now let's look in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. This is the classic New Testament scripture on the subject of caring for the poor. Matthew chapter 25, I think you probably know where this passage is about. Matthew 25, let's start reading at verse 31. Jesus speaking here, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This passage doesn't need a lot of explanation or comments. But most people read this and they say, well, I thought the judgment was going to be about whether I received Christ as my Lord and Savior and, you know, counted on his offering there on the cross for my sins and believed in his blood. And that's true. But the response of John the Baptist is interesting. When the people came to him after he'd preached that scorching message, he called them vipers and all kinds of strong terms. They came to him saying, What shall we do? John responded, If you have two coats, give one away. And if you have more food than you need, give the extra away. Isn't that a strange response? You would have expected him to say, Well, you need to turn from your sins. Well, he was saying that in very practical terms. He was telling them the fruit of repentance, what the fruit of repentance looks like in real life. And if you ask most people what the fruit of repentance is, you would get a different picture than what John shared here, I think. John told the people that the fruit of repentance is distributing one's extra material goods. If so, can most Christians say they've actually repented? Zacchaeus came to Christ saying he was going to give half of his goods to the poor, and anything he had taken dishonestly, he was going to restore fourfold. And I can't imagine that Zacchaeus had much left after that. But do you remember what Jesus said to him in response? This day has salvation come to this house. If genuine repentance is giving away your extra stuff, and salvation is proved by what you do with your extra stuff, I ask myself, how much salvation am I experiencing? In Matthew 25, this passage we just read, Jesus makes it very clear what the judgment is going to be based on. The evidence that you have surrendered your life in faith and obedience to Christ will manifest itself specifically in how you handle your material goods. Can we argue that fact from the book of Matthew, chapter 25? According to John the Baptist and Zacchaeus, and what Jesus says in this chapter, there has not been genuine repentance, nor faith in Christ, nor a surrender to his lordship, nor obedience to his commands if we're not sharing with the poor. The thing that troubles me is that in all my short life, the church has, I think, failed to emphasize this. We've heard many, many sermons on finances and on stewardship and maybe even investing and borrowing, things like that. But not about this. The widow gave, that widow there that Jesus observed in the temple, she gave all she had. She gave her living, it says, which literally means she had nothing for the next day. And Jesus said she had given more than all those rich Pharisees that had put in some of their money. She had put in more than all the rest put together. That is Jesus' standard. Not how much you give, but how much you have left. I hear people say, well, that man, he's very wealthy, but he is a big giver. According to this parable, God does not measure how much you give. He measures what it costs you to give. The requirement is that God expects us to know what is going on in our world and to respond to those needs to the extent of our ability, and he will hold us accountable. Now let's think a little bit in the third place about our resources. North America, which I'm including Canada and United States here, are the richest countries in the world. We've talked about that already. North America has over 50% of the world's wealth. Over 50% and 5.5% of the population of the world. Did you get that? Over 50% of the wealth and 5.5% of the population. In North America, 184 million adults claim to be Christians. Now think about it. If each professing Christian gave $15 a month, it would literally wipe out starvation in the entire world. Now I understand that a lot of starvation and those suffering situations are in political conditions that do not allow assistance and make it impossible to get aid to them. I'm talking kind of hypothetically here. Not only would starvation be eradicated, it would supply safe drinking water for all children and educate every child that's not in school. And God has given us more than we need for one reason. Did you know that? God has given you more than you need for one reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Gives us that reason. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. And this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he's talking about the collection. He's talking about giving and donating charitably. Verse 13, "For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And so if you have more than enough to meet your needs, there's only one reason. So you can help those who don't have enough. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? It's not yours, it's not mine to use as I wish. In fact, are you aware that the great practical theme of the scriptures is equity? And if I would write iniquity on this whiteboard up here, we all know what that is. Iniquity. Oh, the Bible talks a lot about iniquity. Oh, we won't have nothing to do with iniquity. It's sin. That's wicked. You go to hell if you participate in iniquity. Do you know that inequity is the same word? That's where iniquity comes from. Look it up in the dictionary. Inequity is, that's what iniquity is. When things aren't leveled out, when things aren't equal, the prophets warned Israel time after time concerning inequity, which means that you respond with your resources in a way that it's not equitable or is not equal. Instead of equality, we lavish our resources on ourselves while there are other people in our world who are dying. And God hates it, I believe. So he has told us through Paul here in this passage, the reason that some people have more than enough is so that they can help those who don't have enough, so that someday when you don't have enough, they will have more than enough and they will help you. That's how he intended it to work. That's equality. One of the prophets talked about the king coming, and he talked about, I better not, that's a rabbit trail. I'll stick with what we've got here. Iniquity is inequity. Things need to be equal. Years ago, I was telling a friend of mine, conservative Anabaptist brother about what a blessing it was once I had bought the store, the stove store, and was working in there for a while. What a blessing it was that I could, my schedule allowed me to be home for breakfast with my family before school, before the boys and the children go off to school, and allow me to be home at supper time with them again. What a blessing that was to me and our family. And he said, yeah, you can make a living doing that, but you won't get ahead working 8 hours a day. You won't get ahead. And I thought about that. That's our mentality, isn't it? To get ahead. Get ahead of who? Our neighbor? Get ahead of our brother? Get ahead of the Joneses? Ahead of God? God said if you have extra money, it's not yours to do with as you please. It has been given to you because there are people here in this world who don't have enough and who need that money. And for some reason, God has given it to North American Christians to distribute because we are able, expecting it to flow from us to them. Not just because we deserve cushy seats and plush homes, so that there can at least be a semblance of equality worldwide. We have an unbelievable opportunity. Now, what is our response? Let's consider our response by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the next verse, next chapter. Verse 6. But this I say, and this passage is in the context of giving. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Remember, we're talking about giving. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Can we understand this? It's a beautiful promise. It's a kingdom principle. And he's not talking about gardens here, just to give you a clue. I love this verse. Next, we read in verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Do you know what the Greek word for cheerful is? Hilaros. And do you know what word we get from the word hilaros? Hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. I mean, when this person gives, he can think of nothing else more uplifting, more exciting, more enjoyable than giving. That is a hilarious giver. And God loves a person like that. Continue in verse 8. And God is able, we looked at this verse the other night. God is able to make all grace abound, and that word abound means no limits. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound, no limits, to every good work. The reason we don't give is because we're afraid we're going to run out. And right here is a promise, but this promise is not for everybody. This promise is for the hilarious giver. It's not for the stingy giver. It's not for the selfish giver. It's not for the giver to be seen of men. It's for the hilarious giver. And if you're not living as I just described, don't try to claim this verse. I think we all want this blessing, don't we? This promise in verse 8. God has clearly showed us how to have it. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You don't need to worry about running out. Again, this is in the context of giving. Study this passage. Paul's commending the people in Philippi here for sending an offering. Now let's look at verse 17. And he's commending them not because I desire a gift, because they gave him the money to give to the other church. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He said, the reason I'm so excited that you have given us this gift is because I know you are going to reap bountifully from it, because you sowed bountifully. He was excited because he knew it would result a blessing on their account. Let me give you an example of a man whom God rewarded openly in a tremendous way. John Wesley chose to live on what today would be a salary of about $20,000 a year here in Canada and the United States. He never changed that through his entire lifetime. Well, the hidden side of this story is that John Wesley wrote many books and he was involved in handling a lot of money. And it's estimated that he earned about $160,000 in our present economy. Yet he never took out of this more than the $20,000 for his expenses. And here's an actual account. Wesley had just finished buying some pictures for his room when one of its chambermaids came to the door. It was a winter day, and he noticed that she had only a thin linen gown to wear for protection against the cold. He reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat and found that he had little left. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful steward? Thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" There's a reason that at his death someone made the following comment about Wesley. When Wesley departed this world, he left a battered hat, a worn coat, a tattered Bible, and the Methodist Church. And this was not just by happenstance. His extravagant, self-sacrificing giving explains, I believe, why God blessed his ministry so extravagantly. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Here are some, I think, very often misunderstood verses. And I open myself, if I'm not understanding them correctly, please show me, help me. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. It's a parable. He said also unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, 'How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship.'" And I'm going to add a few words here. I'm too proud to, I don't want to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. He says, "I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he just gave 50 measures of oil away, of his Lord's oil. Then he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and write 80. So he just gave 20 measures of wheat, of his Lord's wheat. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." This man knew that it was to his advantage to make friends with his Lord's money. But we don't understand that. I don't think there's a person in this building who would say the things that we have are mine. They're the Lord's. This man knew that it was to his advantage to make friends with his Lord's money. His Lord said, "You've been unjust." But he did commend him because he said, you're a shyster, but you're a smart one. Our Lord says, do it, and we don't do it. Verse 9, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, or with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they, and that word they means the angels, may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, I don't understand exactly what all that means, but it's clear that we are to do with our money what this steward did with his Lord's money. And the next part is what I want to look at here. Verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or money, or material things, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What true riches? I think God is saying here that money is the test. It's pretty low on my list of priorities, but it's the test. And we're going to give them money and see how they respond with this money. And if they do what I told them they should do with it, then I will give them the real thing. I think spiritual riches. But if they're not faithful even in the money, then we can't entrust them with real riches. Does this explain why there may be a lack of power? There may be a lack of gifting? Maybe there's a lack of effectiveness in our testimony and our witness? It may be just that the Lord is looking at our materialism that we all know exists among us. And the waste of our resources on extravagances and luxuries and frivolous things. And he's saying to himself, if that's what they do with what I consider as least important, I'll never give them the really important things. I would invite your input on that interpretation of that passage. John 15 tells us that if we obey the Lord, our joy will be full. Let me give you an account. This one congregation studied Mark chapter 10 in Sunday school. And after church that Sunday, this pastor who had led the discussion got this letter from one of his members. He said, one Sunday morning after we had studied about the rich young ruler in Mark 10, my wife and I went home, emptied all our clothes onto the bed, got several bags of canned goods and all the baby clothes our son had grown out of, in addition to the toys he does not play with anymore. I took several hundred dollars cash that I was saving to upgrade the front lawn. By the way, how much do people spend on their front lawn? I cannot imagine the amount that people spend on the front lawn. To go on. We drove over to the projects downtown and prayed. I prayed for the people that I didn't know who were about to receive what I had too much of. In the first house was a man about 30 years old who had a baby and needed some clothes. Perfect. I had my clothes to give him and the baby toys and clothes. He needed money for groceries, so I gave him $100. The next house had a couple who needed some clothing for the wife and money for a car payment, so I gave her my wife's clothing and another $100. We prayed with each family and told them that we came with God. I got such a rush out of this that we ran home and got more things to give away. My wife and I are now consistently serving in the homeless center downtown. This man got a charge out of doing this. And I ask you, what do you get your kicks out of? What do you get excited about? What do you really enjoy doing? Is it that new gadget? Is it that extravagant vehicle that you really didn't need? Is it adding one more item to the collection that you have, whatever that might be? Why don't we do what this man did? Go ahead and have your yard sale. But don't use the money to buy more stuff. Give it to the homeless shelter. And the stuff that doesn't sell, take it to the women's shelter. And you will start to understand what this man was feeling here. Tertullian said, "Sacrificial love testifieth loudly." After Hurricane Katrina, my parents spent approximately 70-some weeks down there in New Orleans helping the people of New Orleans to rebuild. And there were many, many Christian people who sacrificed to give to the people of New Orleans. Food, water, a shoulder to cry on. And it was obvious to the people of that city that the Christians were doing the lion's share of the cleanup work and the restoration. A Jewish doctor who was looking on made this comment after it was over. "There are no longer any agnostics in New Orleans." Albert Einstein said, "The world is a dangerous place, not because of those who do evil, but because of those who look on and do nothing." We're to overcome evil with good. Gandhi, now he was kind of a cynic, but he was once asked by E. Stanley Jones, who was desperately trying to convert him to Christianity. He was a Hindu, Gandhi was. Desperately trying to get him to make a commitment to Christ. So what hindered him from giving his life to the Lord Jesus? Gandhi replied, "The Christians." Suppose we Anabaptists repented of our materialism and became known for our sacrificial and extravagant generosity in obedience to Jesus Christ. And yes, some of this does happen. It does. And I want to acknowledge that. It happens very much. But we are known for our wealth and for our money management and for our thrift and for being people that have money. Suppose we were known as people who depleted our resources for the sake of God's kingdom and are the most generous people on the face of the earth. You and I can help change this. Coupled with non-resistance, obeying Christ in hilarious giving would be the most powerful testimony in the world. Will we be remembered as the generation that rose up to bless our communities the best we could with our small numbers and our small amounts of resources? Or will our history show that we were the most selfish generation in history who loved its soft drinks and its full-load vehicles and its cosmetics and its extravagant clothes and expensive electronic gadgets, our oversized houses and costly vacations? You say, "Well, I don't have a lot of extra to give." Let me give you a possible clue. It's not the high cost of living, but the cost of high living that's hurting us. Not the high cost of living, but the cost of high living. And there's a difference. We have put ourselves in bondage to our luxuries and our debts and our high expectations of what this life should be. And in the meantime, we have less money and less time for the desperate people in our world who will die physically and spiritually without our help. The key to freedom from this deadly snare is to be extravagant with our compassion and try to bring some sense of equity between us and the needs of our world. We're in a battle, and I want to close with a story. In the 1940s, the U.S. government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with the United States Lines, which is a shipbuilding company, to build a troop carrier for the Navy, the likes of which had never been built before, at the cost of $80 million. It was to be equipped to carry 15,000 troops. In 1952, the SS United States was completed. It could travel at 51 miles per hour, faster than any other ship on the seas. It could cover 10,000 miles without stopping for food or supplies. It could travel anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. It was the fastest and most reliable troop carrier in the world. The problem is that it never carried any troops. Somebody convinced the United States Lines to turn the ship into a luxury liner for heads of state and celebrities. By the time they finished refurbishing the ship, it carried only 2,000 passengers instead of 15,000. It had 695 staterooms, 4 dining rooms, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck, a heated swimming pool, and was fully air-conditioned. It was no longer a vessel for battle, but a means of indulgence so that wealthy people could comfortably ride across the Atlantic Ocean. Did you know that the church was designed for battle? We're in a war. Christ wants to mobilize every Christian, every one of you, to wage a great offensive against the kingdom of darkness. Have we turned the church into a luxury liner? There's a phrase in the song Church of God that we sometimes sing, and it says, "In your costly temples praying, let thy kingdom come, we pray," are but idle words of meaning if from these we turn away. Are we willing to turn the church into a troop carrier for battle? Are we willing to obey the clear orders of Jesus concerning the tragic needs of our world? Are we willing to forsake our costly comforts to meet the great needs in our cities and communities and villages, and in the hostile regions of the Middle East and in the disease-ridden parts of third world countries? Who knoweth whether thou art called to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let's have a closing song.